Let's open our Bibles then to John chapter 19. John 19. Last week, as we were in John chapter 18, we saw the classic, tragic mock trial of Jesus. Now, we've seen some pretty tragic and mock trials in our day. I hate to even bring up the O.J. Simpson case. I hate to bring up some of the trials that we've witnessed that really makes us question our judicial system. But that wasn't the worst. Never in the history of mankind has there been a more unjust, unfair, unreal, unfortunate, unlawful, unorthodox, unofficial, unethical, and unorganized trial than the one we read about last week in John chapter 18. And I think it can be summed up best, before we start chapter 19 tonight, I want you to turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and whoever gets there first, say, I got it. Got it? Who's that, Mary? Got it? Okay. I need you to read verse 55 and 56. Can you read those two verses really loud from Mark 14?
The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree.
Isn't that awesome? I think that really sums up the mock trial. And it should really offend us. When we read in our Bibles that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, you know, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council that would be equivalent to our Supreme Court. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Now, this is the judicial system among the Jews. These are the higher-ups, and they were looking for a reason to kill him. Can you imagine going into a court and those people who are sitting on the jury are looking for a reason to kill you? That's crazy. And then it goes on to say, like Mary just read, but they didn't find any. And then it says, many testified falsely against them, but their statements didn't agree. Well, how can you convict someone when all the testimony conflicts with the testimony? And we saw last week how conflicting that was. And so, as we open up John chapter 19 tonight, and we see Jesus sentenced to be crucified, I want you to understand this was a done deal. It was a done deal before they ever brought him in. They were looking for a way to kill him. Now remember, John's gospel, John writes around seven miracles and seven I am statements. And the purpose of his writing this letter, he also writes around seven miracles. And the purpose for those seven main miracles that he writes around is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, and that believing in him, we'd have life in his name. But we saw how from the very first part of John's gospel where he reveals Jesus as deity, and then we get into the ministry and the life, the public ministry of Jesus, we see that there was this desire to crucify him, this desire to kill him. They were looking from the very beginning. First of all, there was no place for his word in their hearts. They couldn't receive him. And as we looked at that trial last week, I thought, you know what? Jesus wasn't on trial. Not at all. Jesus wasn't the one being tried. He's the Son of God. He's the flesh of God. It's not his trial. It was Annas. It was Caiaphas. It was Herod. It was Pilate. It was the chief priests. It was the people who were on trial. Now, I find it really interesting because each day, my daughter Katie comes home from school, just excited about having been able to share the Word of God with somebody. She's been sharing the gospel with teachers. She's been sharing with her fellow students. And now there's quite a ruckus going on. Those that believe that the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of wives' tales, you know, they're coming out of the woodwork. And they're bugging her, just, you know, in her face. You've got guys going on the internet now looking up things to contradict the Bible. And it was very interesting because they gave her a bunch of papers and she came home and she was studying the scriptures and she wants to go back and talk to them. But I wrote a little note on one of the papers from one of her teachers that was showing her these so-called contradictions in Scripture. And I said, you know what? The Bible isn't on trial here. You and I are. It's a matter of, are we going to believe God's Word? Are we going to believe? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? His Son, what are you going to do with Him? That's the trial. You and I are on trial, not Jesus. See, this is all written. It's been prophesied. We read through Isaiah chapter 49 and 50 on Sunday morning. Amazing, the prophecies, the detailed prophecies. And we're building up to that crescendo in the book of Isaiah chapter 53 that if it were a symphony, if it were Handel's Messiah, it would be the Hallelujah chorus, you know, Isaiah 53. But we start tonight with John chapter 19 and verse 1, and it says, then Pilate, remember he was the Roman governor, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, this particular gospel, John's gospel, doesn't go into detail on what the flogging is. Your Bible may say scourged or scourging. We talked a little bit last week about that cat of nine tails. This wasn't just one strip of leather. It was several strips of leather on a small wooden handle. And on the end of those pieces of leather were broken glass and pieces of metal. And the flogging or the scourging was designed to get a confession out of a criminal. That was the whole design. The Romans came up with this because they wanted to discourage crime. And here's how they did it. Scourging. And they would tie a criminal to a post and they would stretch his back out. They would tie him to the post so his skin was tight. And this torturer, if you will, with this cat of nine tails, would begin to lay this whip across his back. And as he confessed his crimes, then they would go a little bit easier and a little bit easier. But the idea was to get the crime, the confession of the crime. And as this criminal is screaming, not only in pain, but screaming out the crimes that he committed, the people standing around in the city are going, phew, man, I'm not going to do that. You're not going to catch me doing it. And that's how they discouraged people from continuing in this crime. It's only one problem. You see, with Jesus, he had nothing to confess. He'd done no crimes. They didn't find him guilty of anything. Why? Because he wasn't guilty of anything. He had committed no sin. And so you can imagine that this torturer, as Jesus just remained silent, would bear down and bear down and bear down and bear harder and harder and harder. The full 39 lashes. The Jews used 39 lashes because that was a symbol of mercy. 40 was a number of judgment. 39 was mercy. As if it made a big difference by that point. Most guys didn't even survive the scourging, the flogging. But Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. No, I don't understand that. Because just if you back up to verse 38 in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against him. So why did he send him out to be flogged? Well, he thought, if I have this guy flogged, if I have him scourged, if he goes to the whipping post, maybe that will satisfy these people and they'll get off my back. So Jesus is flogged. Now Isaiah tells us in his prophecy that by his stripes we are healed. Now we know that by the shed blood of Jesus all of our sins are forgiven, and we know that we're healed in that respect, in a spiritual respect. But I think it's because we don't know a lot about the body of Christ that, like Paul says in his letter to the Corinthian church, when he's talking about the communion or the Last Supper. He says, many of you are sick, and some have even fallen asleep or died because you don't understand the body of Christ. See, I believe that the brokenness that Jesus experienced, not broken bones, but the brokenness that he experienced by going to the cross, by going to the scourge, through the scourging and to the cross, and taking our sins upon himself, is not just for spiritual healing, but also for physical healing. And so here, you know, you go, wait a minute, what? He wasn't guilty. No, but you and I were. And Jesus, the whole time they strapped him to this post and stretched out the skin on his back and took this cat of nine tails to him for 39 lashes, that he had nothing to cry out, he was thinking of you and I. He was thinking of you and I. He was thinking of this Bible study tonight. That you and I would put our faith in him. That's amazing to me. Now the soldiers twisted together, verse 2, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they clothed him in a purple robe. And they went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. You see the mocking? Not only the scourging, but then the mockery. Oh, you're a king? Well, here's a crown for you. And they push this crown of thorns on his head. And they begin to mock him and spit at him. We read in Isaiah where they plucked out his beard, where they struck him. The other Gospels talk about him being blindfolded and struck. Now, it's one thing to know that a blow is coming and to be able to go with it a little bit, to be able to absorb it, to be able to take it. But imagine being blindfolded and somebody just clocking you full strength. You know, it's like he had no way to even dodge the blows.
Didn't one of Isaiah say he was beaten so bad it was almost beaten beyond recognition?
Unrecognizable as a man. Yeah. And we wonder why when Jesus appeared to the guys on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. I wonder if he wasn't bearing the scars from that beating and so disfigured that they didn't recognize him. They pulled his beard out. You know, it's one thing shaving your beard off. I'll never forget the first time I shaved my beard off, and my daughter Katie was just a little thing. She was standing outside the bathroom door, and I had shaved my beard off, but she had never seen me without a beard. And I walked out of the bathroom door. I opened up the bathroom door, and here I'm clean shaven. And she looked up at me, and she said, "Where's my dad?" No kidding. I just started laughing. When I started laughing, she recognized me. She knew who I was because she knew my voice. But she said, "Where's my dad?" Well, I wonder. Some say that Jesus just veiled himself or, you know, supernaturally disguised himself so he could walk with these guys on the road to Emmaus. And that may well be true. That may be true. But it makes me wonder, after all Jesus went through, clothed them in purple, went up to him again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him. And Jesus didn't shy away from any of this. They struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, this is the second time that he said that. He said that back in chapter 18, verse 38. "I find no basis to charge this man." He says, I find no charge against this man. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Here is the man? I'm not quite sure what he meant by that. There's a lot of different interpretations. But you can imagine men that had been tied to that whipping post and scourged and flogged. You can imagine the cursing and the screaming and the carrying on. And yet Jesus didn't open his mouth. He had nothing to confess. Here is the man. Jesus was a man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Crucifixion was designed by the Persians, and it was the most heinous death that anyone could ever suffer. I encourage you to get a Bible encyclopedia, or just an encyclopedia for that matter, and look it up and see what it entails. Even the name crucify is an indication that it's death by suffocation. That's really what happens. Because as your arms are stretched out and you're hanging with the weight of your body from your arms, everything's hanging down. Your lungs are closed off. You can't breathe. So when they nailed his feet to the cross together and then nailed them, he had to push up just to take a breath and then let back down and then relax. And every time he wanted to breathe, he would have to push up. Well, you can imagine the spike that went through his feet grinding as he's pushing up. And every time he let down, it's pulling on the nails in his hands. He's up against the cross with his back that had the skin all torn off it. This is the death that the chief priests are crying for. Crucify, crucify. And they would hang these guys on crosses in a very public place so that as people walked by, they would see these guys hanging and understand these are criminals and they've done something to deserve this heinous death. Well, except Jesus. They're shouting, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now, this is the third time that Pilate, the Roman governor, says, I find no basis for a charge against him. Three times. Wow. Three times the lamb is examined, and three times he's found without blemish. Amazing. That's an amazing thing. You take him. You crucify him. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, that phrase, the Son of God, that's confusing to a lot of people. Son of God. You think of Son of God because when you and I think of a son, we think of somebody totally separate and totally individual. Apart from, in other words, if I said, this is my son, and I pointed to Seth, it would be another being. You know, I'm the father, he's the son. So so it's confusing in that way. But think of it in this way. He claimed to be the flesh of God. Now you have the proper accusation because it was called blasphemy. In other words, using God's name to bear false testimony. Jesus had spoken clearly who he was. All those statements, the seven I am statements were claims to deity. Every one of them, every time he said I am, he was claiming to be the I am that spoke to Moses up on Mount Sinai. So they were accusing him of claiming to be the flesh of God. Now when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. Now picture this. Pilate's starting to freak out because he's never seen anybody like this. He has never seen anyone like this. To go to the whipping post to take 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails and never confess a crime. To be examined three times and to come up empty, no accusation, no charge. Now they're saying, He's claiming to be the flesh of God? Pilate's starting to think this over. He says, no, he was really freaked out. He was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. Where do you come from? Now, you know as well as I do, Jesus never hid the fact of where he came from. He said he came down from heaven. He said he came from the Father. Those were clear testimonials that he gave, and all his disciples knew it. In fact, in chapter 18, when they asked him, they were asking him questions, and he said, "Why don't you bring in those that were listening to my teachings? I didn't hide anything. I didn't teach in secret. I taught in public. Why don't you bring them in and ask them?" "Listen, where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Wow. No answer? Yeah, like a lamb going to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Fulfilling again scriptures of Isaiah, prophecies of Isaiah. Verse 10, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Pilate's guilty of a sin. He's guilty of sin. But the one who handed him over is more guilty. He's guilty of a greater sin. The betrayer. You see, Jesus knew the truth. He knew that his Father sets up kings and tears them down. He knew that. Everybody that has authority only has authority because God gave it to them. Not because they, you know, usurped it or anything else. He says, "You wouldn't have any power over me if it wasn't given to you from above." Verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Now it's getting political. Now they just took another step. And you know how to manipulate a politician? With politics. Just get political on them. Just start playing the politics card. You know what? Anybody who says he's a king is no friend of Caesar's. You know what? We're going to go above you. We're going to go to Caesar. Ooh, that was it. When Pilate heard this, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar." Now I want you to notice who said that. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. "We have no king but Caesar?" You know that they're claiming to be pagans? They're claiming to be heathens by saying the only king we have is Caesar? That's a pretty loud indictment on themselves. Because what they've just done, they've testified against themselves, saying that they don't even hold God up above. See, we have one king, that's Caesar. Whoa. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. I remember Jesus one time when he was trying to be tripped up. If you can imagine, John describes Jesus as the Word of God made flesh and dwelling among us. Now imagine the Word of God and you try to trip him up. Try to trip him up. Satan tried tripping him up with the Word of God. Now how do you trip up the Word of God with the Word of God? You can't. These people came to him and they were going to try to trick him, and they asked about paying taxes. Do we pay tribute to Caesar? And so he asked for a coin. And he said, "Well, bring me a coin." So somebody brought him, held up a coin. He says, "Whose inscription is on there?" He said, "Caesar's." "All right then, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's." Now you got the chief priests giving themselves over to Caesar, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate hands him over to them to be crucified. This is probably one of the most solemn portions of Scripture that I've ever gotten into. And if I didn't realize that it was God's redemption of the human race, it would be just a real downer to... In fact, when I was a child, I remember asking my mom, how come they call it Good Friday? And they say that's the day that Jesus was crucified. Although I think it was a Thursday, but they say he was crucified on Good Friday. Why would they call it Good Friday? And my mom said, because he saved the world. Oh, okay. But what a bittersweet moment here. The fulfillment of the ages. You're about to see this unfold in the scriptures here. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. It's interesting that several times we see Jesus bound, like with ropes. We see him blindfolded, and yet you know that a blindfold isn't going to keep Jesus from seeing. Ropes aren't going to keep him bound if he doesn't want to be bound by the ropes. Are you kidding? He's the creator of the universe. Think ropes can hold him? You know, so all these things. Now the soldiers take charge of him. Will they take charge of him? Well, only because he was going as a lamb to the slaughter. You know? It was only because he wasn't resisting. But the soldiers took charge of him. And generally what they would do is four Roman soldiers took charge of the prisoner and they paraded him through the city. They would take the longest route through the city. Here's why. They would make up a placard and they would carry, one of the soldiers that was in front would carry this placard saying the crimes that this guy was guilty of. So as this guy is carrying the crossbeam and walking through the city, historically, they say that the soldiers drove these criminals. They had to drive them. They had to whip them and prod them and poke them. The Bible says that Jesus was led. He wasn't driven. He was led. Cattle you drive, sheep you lead. And I look at this and I go, these soldiers, normally they would go through the city, and I've walked that Via Dolorosa. You get over to Israel, it's an amazing thing to walk the path that Jesus took to Golgotha. They led him through the city. It says, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. It literally in English means place of the skull, and it looks like a skull. I got some pictures of it. I'll show you after study tonight from when we were there. It literally looks, the hill looks like a skull. Now, John doesn't go into the fact that the cross was carried by Simon, the Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene. John doesn't go into that in this. But you can read about that in Mark's Gospel. Here he says, he goes to Golgotha, which, by the way, the Latin word for that, this is an Aramaic word, Golgotha, the Latin word is Calvary. You know, so that's where we get Calvary, Calvary Chapel. It's that place of the skull. Now here they crucified him and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign from the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. That's amazing. What I have written, I have written. Some say that Pilate did that in mockery of the Jews. Some say Pilate had a glimpse. Pilate had a clue. I don't know. There's not enough in the text to tell me. But it's interesting that back in verse 9 where he says, where do you come from? He asked Jesus. but he gave him no answer. It's interesting that Pilate was afraid. You know, the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't know. Did he have a clue? I don't know. It may have just been prophetic. It may have just been the Lord saying, you know, he is the King of the Jews. Not he claimed to be. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. Isn't this amazing how this is coming together? We've read all this. We've read this. In fact, it says, John in his narrative here says this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's found in Psalm 22, verse 18. Amazing thing. That scripture is being fulfilled. Now, I look at these verses. I look at this testimony here of John's, his eyewitness testimony of the crucifixion. And I go, when I realize that this plan was laid with the foundation of the world, that God knew all this. He had foreknowledge of this. Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that he had to go to the cross. I mean, you mean God knew this and he didn't prevent it? One of the ladies from the church came to me the other day and she said, you know, there's a guy that I work with and I've been sharing the Lord with him and I've been sharing the gospel with him, but he can't get past God sacrificing his own son. He can't get past that. And he's like, what kind of a loving God could sacrifice his own? Knowing that these things were going to happen and not doing anything about it? What kind of a loving God? And I said, you know what? I said, I think just the opposite. I think of Hesed, our junior, senior high youth group, that chose for their verse, for their youth group, John 15:13, which says, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. You understand, Jesus was doing all this willingly. He willingly went to Jerusalem, even when his disciples were saying, you know what's going to happen to you if you go back to Jerusalem? They're going to kill you. He said, let's go. He knew it. He knew about the scourging. He knew about the beatings. He knew about the mockery. He knew about them spitting on him and pulling his beard out. He knew about the blindfold and smacking. He knew all these things and he went. See, to me, there is no greater love. You want to talk about a loving God? In fact, whenever the Bible speaks about God's love, you get into the New Testament, whenever the Bible speaks about God's love and God wants to prove his love for us, he always points to the cross. He always points to Jesus. I'm like, this is an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, yes. So this is what the soldiers did. They cast lots for his clothing. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So here you have the three Marys and Salome, who is Mary's sister, mother of James and John, which we've talked about this a little bit. Think about this portrait. Salome was the nice Jewish mother that went to Jesus and said, Jesus, I have a favor to ask of you. And he said, what is it? And Salome said, that my two sons could sit on your right and your left when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, can they drink of the cup that I'm about to drink of? Meaning the crucifixion. And the boys spoke up, James and John, you know, the sons of thunder, they spoke up and said, we can. He said, well, indeed you will. But he said, for me to decide who sits on my right and my left, that's not for me. It's for my Father to decide. Now I look at this scene here. I'm just surveying the scene. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, that would be Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. They're all standing there. Can you imagine what's going through Salome's heart and mind about this time? Not to mention Mary, the mother of Jesus, but you know what? If Jesus would have answered my prayer for my two boys, that would be my two boys hanging up there, one on either side of Jesus. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, I believe he's referring to John, the author of this gospel, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now apparently, Joseph, which would have been Mary's husband, was dead at this point because someone needed to take care of Mary. But the Jewish custom was much like our custom here in the United States, where generally the oldest son would take over and watch over his mother. And so I'm like, Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. Why didn't he say to his mother, you know, James will take care of you, or Jude will take care of you, or, you know, whatever. Why didn't he point to one of his brothers? Because they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in Jesus at this point. They didn't believe that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. And so he puts Mary in the care of John, because John believes in him. John's faith is in him. He wants Mary. So he calls him, this is, you know, he says to Mary, "Behold your son, son, behold your mother." And John takes care of Mary. I want you to turn back in John's gospel there to chapter 7, just for a second. John chapter 7. Look at verse 1. This is part of the opposition to Jesus. It says, after this, chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, so it's an indication that Jesus had half-brothers, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." Almost mocking him. Go, show yourself to the world. Look at verse 5. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." You see, that's one of the reasons why Jesus looks down from the cross. And this is something that just blows my mind. Here's a guy who just went through the scourging, the beating, the mockery, the ridiculing, the torture. And by the way, they put this purple robe on him, and then before they went to crucify him, they ripped it off. Have you ever had like a sore, and you put a Band-Aid over it, or a bandage over it, and then the scab forms, and it sticks to the Band-Aid, but then you have to take the Band-Aid off, and you take the Band-Aid off, and the scab comes off with the Band-Aid, and it hurts, doesn't it? I mean, it's like you open that all up again. Imagine Jesus' back, shredded, one big open wound on his back. Then they drape this purple robe over him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, but then they rip it off his back before they put him on the cross. And so they just opened up all those wounds again. And all that dried blood just, now it's all, now he's all, I mean, here Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's worried about his mother. He's worried about his mother. He's worried about John. He's worried about his mom. Wow. Talk about others centered. From the cross, he says this. And later, it says in verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, underline that, circle that, highlight that, whatever it is. later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Once again, the scriptures being fulfilled, I thirst. Verse 29, a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it. They put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. What was he talking about? It is finished? Everything that he lived for, everything that he was born for, was finished. God's work of redemption is complete. That word literally means paid in full. The Greek word is teleo. It literally means paid in full. That was what they stamped on a deed when you made your last payment. Teleo. Paid in full. Jesus said, it is finished. God's full work of redemption is complete. And by the way, any endeavor to add to the completed work of Christ on the cross is utter nonsense. It's utter foolishness to try to add to what Jesus did. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that he said, it is finished, everything that he came to do, it says later, knowing that all was now completed, Jesus says, it's finished. It's finished. And with that, he bowed his head. And notice this. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. You realize Jesus is the only one that can do that? We don't give up our spirit. Our spirit leaves us if we die. But he gave his up. He said, I lay my life down and I take my life back up again. He's the only one that can do that. I want you to know he did it willingly. All this that Jesus completed, everything from his birth, his sinless life, his perfect life. Remember, the Lamb of God couldn't have a blemish. He could not have a blemish. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. They didn't take his life. He laid it down. Now, verse 31. It was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. So, I don't know that the next day was Saturday, because it says it was a special Sabbath. I think that that confuses a lot of people. But it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, one of the reasons that they would break the legs is because it had been known that a man could survive up to like 30 hours hanging on this cross just by pushing himself up, taking a breath, letting himself down, push himself up. It was designed to be a torturous, drawn-out death. And that's why the Persians designed it. That's why the Romans adopted it. And as a matter of fact, the Persians believed that the ground was sacred. So they wouldn't bury the bodies of somebody that was crucified. They figured if somebody was crucified and they had committed some crime that was deserving of crucifixion, that by putting their body in the ground, it would literally defile the ground. So they would leave these guys hanging on the crosses and the vultures would just come and eat them. And so, you know, I mean, not only Jesus wasn't on that cross that long, but he laid down his life when it was finished. And I'm looking at this and I'm just going, they want to break their legs. Why? Because if they broke the bones in their legs, they would no longer be able to push up and take a breath. Now the Jews are going, hey, we're getting close to Passover here. You can't have these bodies hanging here. You can't have these dead bodies hanging here. You need to speed this thing along. Break their legs. Why? So they can't push themselves up and take a breath. Break their legs. You get the mentality here? You get the mob mentality here? What is going on? And I got a feeling these soldiers that did this kind of stuff liked it. Let's take a big maul, let's take a big sledgehammer and go up and break this guy's legs so that he can't push himself up. And why? Because they wanted a tidy Sabbath. We got to kill the Messiah so we can have a tidy Sabbath. So they said, well, let's have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Verse 32 says, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the scripture said not a bone would be broken. If one of those soldiers had taken a maul and broken Jesus' legs, you could have looked for another Messiah. Because it wasn't him. Because Isaiah prophesied not a bone would be broken. Isn't it interesting? Didn't break his bones. Didn't break his legs. He was dead already. So they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. Again, fulfilling prophecy. Look at all the prophecies that are being fulfilled. Zechariah says that when Jesus returns, that Israel is going to look on the one that they have pierced, the one whom they have pierced. All these prophecies being fulfilled of Messiah. But instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And that's very important. If you haven't heard that study of Danny Bonds on the crucifixion, pick it up before you leave here tonight. Take a copy of that home and watch that study on the crucifixion. It's incredible. But he goes into the, what is this? What does this mean? He thrusts Jesus with a spear. When he pulls it out, blood and water come out. The only way that that could happen is if the sac, the pericardium that's around the heart, had a little bit of fluid in it, but his heart had ruptured. And so the blood mixed with water came out. Jesus' heart exploded on the cross. You might say he died of a ruptured heart or a broken heart. His heart literally split open. When the wrath of God, because of your sin and my sin, was poured out on Jesus Christ, literally broke his heart. That's how he died. He died of a broken heart. But he did it willingly for you and I. It's a very rare thing. It's a very rare thing to have the blood and water in any physician will tell you that. It's a ruptured heart. It's a ruptured heart. Jesus died of a ruptured heart. And this is the most important blood of all. The blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So you're talking about Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10. Those two scriptures fulfilled in his death. Now later, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Because, see, the Jews didn't believe like the Parthians or the Persians or the Romans that you would defile the soil, especially Joseph of Arimathea. Interesting that garden tomb that you go to when you're in Israel, interesting that the British have traced through property deeds, they've traced that plot of ground all the way back to Joseph of Arimathea. It's amazing. It's an amazing place. And it's within proximity of Golgotha. It's it fits all the description of where it was. I really, when I went there, there's also another site called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I visited both, and my heart just testifies to the Garden Tomb as being, not that it matters, and not that I'm trying to influence anybody either way. But it's interesting to me that Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned here, and that plot of ground where the Garden Tomb is, you know, and there's like a trough where the stone was rolled in front of the door. The stone is no longer there. You go, well, what happened to the stone? Well, my guess is that people probably chipped it away for souvenirs or whatever. But Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. I think there's probably a lot of secret disciples of Jesus today. It's kind of neat when they come out of the closet, you know. But there are a lot of secret disciples because we're afraid, you know, we're afraid of what people think. What might somebody think if they know that I'm a follower of Christ? You know, this was Joseph of Arimathea. But look at what he does. It says, with Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by who? Nicodemus. What's he doing there? How cool. Here's our Nicodemus, the same guy from John chapter 3. The guy who came to Jesus by night and said, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because you couldn't do these things apart from God being with you. So what's up? And Jesus explains to him. Go back to John chapter 3 sometime and read that and go through that because it's all about faith in Jesus. He lays it out. Here he is. Here he is. Call him Nick at night. You know, John chapter 3, Nicodemus. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, which is an indication that he was a very wealthy man. And Joseph of Arimathea as well. Wealthy guys. 75 pounds? Wow. Yeah, it's another scripture fulfilled. It's just amazing to see how many scriptures, over 300 scriptures were fulfilled, messianic prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In his coming, in his life, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It's believed that that tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and he was making it for himself and for his family, but it wasn't completed. And it's interesting that that tomb that's in the garden tomb is unfinished. I can show you pictures of the inside of it. It's kind of sad because now when you go in there, they got like a wrought iron bars up so that, I mean, you can actually walk inside there, but I imagine there were people, you know, chipping pieces of rock away or whatever, you know, and say, you know, I touched the ground, I touched the rock, or I don't know, but it's interesting that all these things just line right up, and this isn't some kind of fairy tale. This isn't like, you know, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away, you know, and no, this is history. Verifiable history. Now, I want to take a look at a couple of verses of Scripture, but I want to say this as we close with these few Scriptures that I'm going to have you turn to with me. I want you to know that even though we're concluding this Bible study this week, because we take a chapter at a time, we took John chapter 19 tonight, even though this concludes this week's study, it doesn't conclude the story. Aren't you glad? I don't want you to go home going, oh, you know. Go ahead and read chapter 20 and 21. But praise God for the resurrection. Amen. That's the central, it's the hub of the wheel, if you will, of the entire gospel is the resurrection. But in closing, I just want to go back, first of all, to Psalm 22. I want to introduce you to Psalm 22 and ask that you would use this psalm as a devotional sometime this week. I want you to take a look at Psalm 22 and verse 1. Now remember, this is a book of psalms. This is a psalm for the director of music. to the tune of the Dough of the Morning. This is a Psalm of David. This is one of David's songs. And you know how you hear a song, you hear a line from a song, and then all of a sudden the whole song runs through your head? Sometimes not because you want it to, just because you heard somebody whistling it, or maybe somebody sang it, and then it's bouncing around in your head all day, and you're going, oh, great, you know, now I got to listen to this. But just the way that your mind works like that, listen to the first verse of this psalm. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You understand that was one of the things that Jesus uttered from the cross? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you suppose he said that? Some say that it was because he thought that the Father had forsaken him. I do believe that sin separates us from God, and I do believe that when Jesus took on the sins of the entire world and his heart literally exploded because the wrath of God was poured out on him, even though he was sinless, he took upon himself our sins. I do believe that sin separates us from God. I'm not saying that I don't. But think about this. All the rabbis knew these songs. All those good Jewish people that were standing around that cross that just prior to that were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Guess what? Oh, great. Now I got to carry this song around with me all day. Yep. Just the very same as if I were sitting up here tonight and I said, Flintstones, beat the Flintstones. And you guys got to carry that all night now. And you're thinking, they're in the modern Stone Age family. You know, it's like that song now is Jesus said, am I making light of what Jesus said? No, but here's the thing. Look at this psalm. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion of the Messiah. What was Jesus doing? This was a technique that the rabbis used to teach their students. They would say one line of a song, the first line of a song, and you'd run the rest of the song through your head. You read this song. It's incredible. Now, just make a note of that. That you have to do on your own. I want to close with this, though, Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, the end of chapter 52, I'm going to begin with verse 13. And I'm just going to read through this for you. Okay, we're going to close with this. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning with verse 13, and I'm going to read right into Isaiah 53. By the way, if you ever took this, Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52 and chapter 53, and you just wrote it out on a piece of paper, and you handed it to a Jewish person, they would think it was out of the New Testament. Listen to this. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. That's the verse that Mary referred to before. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You know what? You can put my in there. You can put your name in there. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Do you realize that that's the verse that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 8, verse 32. This eunuch was sitting in his chariot reading, and Philip went up and explained what the verse meant. He says, who is this? Who is the prophet talking about? Himself or another? And then he went and he explained Jesus to him. Awesome. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Isn't that interesting? Filling two scriptures there. He was crucified like a criminal, and he was laid in the tomb of a rich man. Wow. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin, notice singular, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That sin? Yeah. Jesus talked about that in John's Gospel, chapter 16. He said the sin was that they don't believe in him. Jesus fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, in order that we would put our faith in him. And that's why John writes this gospel. So as we close our Bibles tonight, here's the question. The question is this. What am I going to do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? You can confess him, or you can deny him. You can receive him, or you can reject him. It's your decision. But your decision will determine your destiny. Isn't that wild? Jesus left it all in our hands. See, Jesus wasn't on trial. Pilate was. Herod was. Annas was. Caiaphas was. The chief priests were. The people standing around were. See, your decision. Your decision isn't going to change Jesus. It's not going to alter Jesus. But you're the judge of your eternal life. So, who's really on trial? It's interesting that this question came up today as Katie came home from school and had all these people asking her today about, you know, what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that in the Bible? And I even wrote a note, a little note to one of her teachers, and I said, you know what? The Bible isn't on trial here. We are. Do we believe God's word? Do we believe that Jesus was the flesh of God? That makes a difference. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your work of redemption. Thank you, Lord, for saving us, for considering us anything at all. Lord, we just give you glory and praise. And we desire to be your ambassadors, to take this good news, not just of your sinless life, not just of your suffering, your dying, your death on a cross, but of the resurrection that we're going to study next week. Lord, we praise you. And we understand now that you've left us here with one purpose, and that's to be ambassadors. You've given us a ministry of reconciliation. Lord, help us to have the courage to take the good news. And Lord, I just pray tonight. I pray, Father, that the time would come in my life that when I get to the end of the day and I haven't had an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, that I'd be totally bummed out and I'd just look at it like a wasted day. Please bring me to that place, Lord, where, like the Apostle Paul, I would just be compelled to share the gospel. Lord, I know that it's your power unto salvation. Please fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Open our hearts, open our minds, and open our mouths, Lord, when we have an open door to share your gospel, your good news. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Thanks for receiving our prayers and our worship. Thanks for teaching us tonight. May we go here, Lord, just knowing that you have a plan and a purpose for each one of us. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.